In Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28, we get the opportunity to look at what God himself says should be our priorities. People always have opinions about that. Religious people, the reason why there are so many denominations that won't speak to each other, is the same now as it was in Jesus' day. Some of the very same fundamental beliefs, but just differing orders of importance about details. And some people major in one thing, other people major in another thing. And we get to hear from Jesus' mouth without human intervention what God says is the most important thing. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at what we're just going to call priorities. But the thing I want you to first see is that these are what Jesus said are the priorities. And that's always the best place to go. The reason that we fall for the distractions of the enemy is we stop letting Jesus tell us what our priorities should be. And we just give ourselves and our energy and our minds and our time to what screams the loudest or what interests us the most. And we often are majoring in minor things. And when we major in minor things, we're minoring in major things. It's easy to do. It's human. So I find it interesting that as Jesus has just finished successfully dodging several traps left for him by his enemies, not his enemies, he was their enemy. He loved them. But they'd taken a posture of antagonism towards him. The very last thing that we saw him say in verse 27 to the Sadducees is, "You are badly mistaken." I made some comments at the end of the study last week, and I would refer you to that. It's interesting to me how this dovetails with what we looked at last Wednesday about why we're here, why we were chosen, why God, why we're still on this planet, not in heaven with him where he would like for us to be. They just dovetail so beautifully together. Pick up that CD if you were not here. Jesus, I mentioned this last week. If you can remember, Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, who really didn't believe in supernatural things. They thought the whole idea of the resurrection was silly. And when Jesus took them back to one of the five books of the Bible that they accepted and made the statement that God said to Moses that he was the God of the living, not the God of the dead. The point of that was that God's desire always with humans has been to have an active and engaging relationship with them. It was never God's idea to form a religion. That's a human invention in an effort to reach God. God always wanted a relationship with people ever since Adam and Eve. That's what he has worked to restore ever since that failure of humans. It's still a problem. Interesting to me that while the trappers were laying their traps for Jesus, while the religious arguers were trying to enter into some sort of a debate that was going to get Jesus in trouble, there was one guy at least. I'm thinking there probably were more than one, but our episode this week centers on one guy who was listening, who was paying attention. Interesting that he was a teacher of the law. Ever since my Jesus freak days, back when I had a beard and long hair, way, way, way back then. I still have a beard, but my hair's all fallen out. But where I thought everybody who didn't have long hair, everybody who wore a suit was an old wineskin and, you know, hopelessly out of touch and not committed to Jesus. I don't believe that anymore. It's so easy to write people off that look out of reach. But somewhere there are hungry hearts in the strangest of places. People who don't know that there's anything beyond what they've always known about church or religion or a religion. They don't know there's any different possibility, an alternative, and then, but they're hungry. Jesus has radar for those kind of people. And that's the encounter that we get to see today. And in the process, we get to hear from Jesus' own mouth God's priorities. So I'm going to read it through, and we'll only get about as far as verse 34. I'm going to take a brief detour over in Luke chapter 10, because the last time Jesus dealt with this issue, he told what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want to read that. I think it fits in beautifully here. Verse 28, Mark chapter 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard, or having heard, them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all of the commandments, which is the most important?" I think that's a really good question for somebody in that system. What do you think is the most important thing? "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Shema Yisrael," is the way it is in Hebrew. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. The second is this," and in Matthew's account of this, it's rendered, I think, more properly, "the second is linked to this." It's a word of sequence, so I'm going to read it that way. "The second, most important, is linked to this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these two." Note the order. And then I would like you to insert Mark 22:40, because it's a very important passage that Mark leaves out. Matthew 22:40, excuse me. "All of the law and the prophets," Jesus said, "are hanging," present tense, "are hanging on these two commandments." Wow, that's a mouthful. Everything God's ever said in his law, all that those who speak for God, the prophets, have ever had to say, hang on these two things in this order: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. Notice how many times the word "all" appears there. So that's how he answers this inquiring mind. Verse 32, I wish you could see it in Greek, but in Greek, in English it says, "Well said, teacher," but the word "well" is the translation of the Greek word kalos, which is a fat, fat word. Talk about it in a minute. It's better translated, "Beautiful answer, teacher." It's a strong word. "Beautiful answer, teacher," the man replied. And then he did what every teacher wants to hear from their students. Every parent wants to hear from their kids. He restated what Jesus said in his own words, which shows that you get it. You don't just parrot it back. So listen to what he says. "You are right in saying that God is one. There is no other but him. And to love him with all of your heart and with all of your understanding and with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." One little narrative note. This conversation is being held in the temple courts. All around them is all of the paraphernalia that represents the heart of the Jewish system. Those of you that went to Israel with us, you can picture it in your mind, the picture of all the Levites all lined up in the big sacrificial hoop-de-doo and all of that. This, what he's saying is, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your understanding, your soul, your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself is more important than all this other stuff. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, circle the word "saw" and the word "wisely," he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I would have paid big money, might even sell one of my cars, to see the look on Jesus' face when he said that. you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Just to give you an hors d'oeuvre before we rewind and start picking this apart, the word saw, when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, the word means to examine intently. It doesn't mean to just have something go through your field of vision. It means you're looking carefully, you're examining. It's very closely akin to the first words that we read in verse 28 about this guy who was listening and noticing. It means that while this guy was examining Jesus, Jesus was examining him. That is always true. Jesus knows when we're just playing the games. But when there's a heart that's really looking and really wants to know and paying attention, you can be absolutely sure that he's fully engaged in examining that heart. Not in a critical way, in that way of intrigue and love and interest. So let's go back to verse 28, pick this up. There's so many good things in here. We can take as much time as we need to. I believe that these are some of the most important statements in the entire Bible. Certainly, this record of it is important because there's a question put forth. It's direct. I mean, it doesn't need a lot of interpretation. What is the most important, first in priority, first in importance of all of the commandments? And who's answering? Not just a carpenter, not just a good teacher, but God in the flesh. The Jesus who said, I only do what Father tells me to do. I only say what he tells me to say. You want to see what he's like? Watch me. So this is pretty precedent setting. I am always hurt to the core when I see churches that avoid, either by neglect or because they don't agree, avoid this principle. What is it that God wants really first above everything from people? The prevailing view, at least in my experience, has been that churches teach, and the Baptists have a little cliche, they say saved to serve. That you're saved because God has stuff for you to do. I do not believe that is true. I think this proves that's not true. That what we were saved for was to enter into loving fellowship with him. Yeah, I know people say, well, yeah. And then you go out and serve. And I say, no. That's the right order. But it's not the right priority. He doesn't bring us into relationships so that we can go out and become servants. He brings us into relationship because he loves us. And we're saved so that that can go on forever. Last week I gave the quote that says that, or it might have been Wednesday night because the two subjects are so closely linked in 1 Peter chapter 2, but that God never intended for the church to be a factory, but to be a garden where he could come. In fact, that's where humanity started, was in a garden. A place of beauty and fellowship with humans. It's always been what God most wanted. Remember in Isaiah 29, that plaintive cry that God spoke through Isaiah to his people, and he said, these people honor me with their lips. Right enough, but their hearts are far from me. Always what God has wanted is our hearts, not we're not a factory where we do stuff for him. He doesn't need us to do stuff for him. He can do it by himself. When we get that out of whack, you have people that fly airliners into skyscrapers thinking they're helping God. They think this is the way you do things for God. But that's true if you don't know what God wants. You can come up with all kinds of answers. I just love what Jesus has to say, and I think it ties in beautifully what we looked at last week, that the whole religious system of Israel was missing the point. there existed at this time a body of work by the scribes compiled. It was a compilation of all of what they considered to be commands in the Bible. And of course, that wouldn't include the New Testament. It would have just included the Old Testament. I wrote these numbers down. 613 commandments they gathered. They categorized them. Easy reference. 248 of them were positive things, meaning these are things you should do, you're commanded to do. 365 of them were negative things, things you shouldn't do, you're commanded not to do. I grew up in a very legalistic church, and I'm sure we had this exact same list. We used to carry portions of it around in our Bible, just in case somebody asked us what we believed in. I didn't know what I believed in. I know what I wasn't supposed to do. And I would whip out my little list that I carried in my wallet that said, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't run around with girls that do. And all the things that I didn't do. And this was my identity. And of course, that's not what God had in mind. The factions within the religious system of Israel, just like today, were divided over arguing about which point of view was the most important. And the irony of it is, which I'm glad that this question was asked and then recorded Jesus' answer, the irony of it is they were all missing the point. And it wasn't because God hadn't told them. It is ironic that in a culture that's built around a religious system, or a religious system that's built around a culture, could go either way. It's possible to have something in front of your nose that is so familiar to you that it doesn't register anymore. That's the way the first and most important commandment was. In fact, they had a name for it still to this day, the Shema or the Shema. And it has to do with the first word in this quotation from Deuteronomy 6, which Jesus gives us, the hero Israel, the word Shema, Shema, means listen, understand, and obey. It's a fat word. The Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. We'll look at that. The irony is this. They had to recite this every morning, every evening, every synagogue service to this very day starts with that memorized scripture. It's like God has been shouting for hundreds, perhaps thousands of years, this is what I want. But it just became part of their culture. And people could say it and hear it and see it, and it didn't register. The irony is they divided themselves also amongst which of all of the views and the commandments and the rabbinical interpretations, which were the most important, and nobody was getting this. I'm so glad Jesus said it. They had it in their mezuzahs. You know what the mezuzah is? It's a little artistically created little cylinder that you tack up on your doorpost. And this is the scripture that was rolled up and stuffed in there. And you, as you walked out the door, if you're a really pious Jew, you would touch that mezuzah with this little scripture rolled up in it, and then you would say it out loud. You know, you got really loose after a while where just going by and touching it, you didn't have to say it. Just touch it. Okay, did you touch your mezuzah today? Yes, I did, on the way out and on the way back. And they could do that every day and not think about it. The Pharisees, the green berets of the religious world, wore it in little boxes hooked on their foreheads. We saw some in Israel. It's silly looking. Talk about a silly piece of jewelry. You know, a little box just taped to your head. And somehow it came from some rabbinical interpretation of having God's word always on your mind. And somebody thought, oh, the best way to do that, let's just roll up this little scroll. And they did their Shema, stick it in the phylacteries, what that little box is called, and then glue it up there. And, of course, then somebody figured out if you had a really big one, people would look at you and say, well, that guy really has God's word on his mind. Isn't that silly? What about people that wear crosses around their neck? Are all those people thinking about Jesus dying for their sins? Probably most of them are not. They have the opportunity every time they look in the mirror of remembering what Jesus did, do they? Probably not. It's just a piece of jewelry. Thing I find so remarkable is God gave them this message, told them to say it often. Somebody figured out, write it down, put it somewhere where it's going to go past your nose, and they still, it didn't register. Do we have an equivalent culturally of that? This is a trick question. Yes, we do. Something you see every day, many times, and it goes in, doesn't enter your brain, doesn't affect the way you live. Somebody tell me what that is. In God we trust. On our money. Every time you pick up a coin, every time you spend a dollar bill, every time you put it into the cash register, every time you take it out of the cash register, there's a message the founding fathers wanted us to have. Don't trust this money. Trust God. That's the message. Is that happening? No. God's own people trust money more than they trust him, much less the pagans. So it is possible to have that message in front of your eyeballs day after day after day after day after day, and you don't even notice. So lest we be critical of them with their mezuzahs and with their phylacteries and they're having to recite it twice a day, it's just a human failing. I don't know if you read the same article that I did. It was a cover story on, I can't remember if it was Time or Newsweek now, a couple of weeks ago, on the overload of information that people have programmed into their brains. And somebody did a scientific study that proved that that overload, that logjam of trivial information makes it impossible to make good decisions. It just blitzes that whole part of your brain that needs to evaluate and ponder and decide, and it just bombs it with information. Who do you think might be responding? This was not a Christian study. This was a scientific study. But I read that, and I thought, man, that is so true. And even God's people are falling for it. We need to think. We need to ponder. I feel like I could die and my job would have been done if you'll never be able to pick up a coin or a dollar bill again without seeing those words, "In God we trust." And pondering that and thinking that and examining yourself by that. It affects me. When I was reading this and then I read those words about the "In God we trust," and I thought, good Lord, I do the same thing that these people were doing. Let's look at what the Shema was trying to say. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And of course, in that part of the world for most of their heritage, most of the years that there's been an Israeli people or a Jewish people, they were the only monotheists around. That's what set them apart from most of the pagan cultures. That may have been one of the reasons that was something they were supposed to say every day.